from Colossians 1, verse 15 to 23. The preeminence of Christ. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things are created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister.
Thanks, Yeah. Why don't we pray? Father, tonight, as we look at this incredibly amazing portion of Scripture, we ask that you speak to us, Lord, open our hearts, open our minds, and touch us, Lord, touch us in ways that we might not have experienced before. Amen. Welcome to Church on Main, guys. My name is Joel, if you haven't met me before. As was mentioned, we are preaching through the book of Colossians. It's actually a church-wide series. If you didn't know, all the different sites are preaching on this book of Colossians. So Mark is doing the same portion of Scripture in town. And you have a number of different people, myself included, obviously, who are going to be preaching over this series. And so it's great. It's awesome to have a number of different voices being able to open up the Scriptures for us. So, as I mentioned, it is a joy to be preaching, or maybe I didn't. And this portion of Scripture especially, as Theo was reading, I was just kind of reminded, I don't know why I needed to be reminded, I've been studying it for a while now, but I was just reminded of how amazing that this portion of Scripture is. Matthew Henry, a commentator that I'm quite fond of, calls this passage of Scripture a summary of the doctrine of the gospel concerning the great work about Jesus Christ. So, there's a lot in it. It's an incredibly rich passage, and we certainly aren't going to cover all of it this evening. But and it can be examined from different angles. But for us tonight, I want to ask you and ask ourselves, what is Paul primarily trying to tell the church in Colossia, however you want to pronounce it, in this text? So why don't we just quickly review where we are before we actually go look into it in detail again in Colossians chapter 1. So if you remember, Tomo opened up this series for us last week, and he read, he preached on Colossians chapter 1, verses 1 to 15. And if you were here this last week, or if you've read this portion of Scripture before, you'll know that it begins with a greeting, as Paul always does in his letters. He goes on to give thanks for the church in Colossae and telling them what he's heard about them. He then offers up a prayer for them. And then we have this strange portion of Scripture, because usually at this point in his epistles, he dives into what are the issues. What are churches facing? What heresy is there? What problems are there? What false teaching? And he doesn't do that with this letter. He dives straight into this, what can only be seen as some kind of poem or hymn or song. We're going to focus on this poem, hymn of song, or song. We're going to focus primarily on the first bit of that tonight. And then after that, he goes on to describe his ministry, how he struggles for them, etc., etc. So we're just going to jump around quickly just to give us a better idea of what Paul is trying to do with this little hymn, this song, this poem. And We get some clues from that by skipping ahead. I'm not going to try not to steal John's thunder for next week. But if we do read in chapter 2, verses 1 to 5, he says, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those in Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments, for though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ." And if you just skip down a little bit more to verse 8, he says, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ." So kind of gives us a clue that Paul is trying to convince the Colossian church of something with this portion of Scripture. And he chooses to do it in quite a glorious way. If you skip a little bit forward, or back, to verse 13, Tomo covered this last week. He says, he ends off his prayer for the church, and he says this: "He has delivered us," speaking of God, the Father, "He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." So he ends the prayer with this statement that God has transferred us into the kingdom of his Son. And now, as he launches into this poem, he begins to expound upon who is the Son. And it's a glorious piece of scripture that follows. In fact, it's up there with some of the great expositions of who Jesus is. If you think about Hebrews 1 or John 1, which are both beautiful passages of scripture describing Jesus, this one is up there. So what's at stake for the Colossian church? Well, a couple of things. Firstly, they're a young church. If you remember from last week, it's probably within 2 years-ish of them being planted. And as with any young church, they are in danger of being easily swayed by false teachers or contemporary thought or ideas. They're not yet firmly established in doctrine. And by the way, that also kind of applies to all churches for different reasons. Societal pressure or poor leadership or whatever. But the point is this: this church is at risk, and Paul wants to assure them of who Jesus is. And so there's two major themes in this portion of Scripture. It's actually themes that are all throughout the book of Colossians, but particularly here, we see these two major themes being developed. And the first is the supremacy of Jesus. He's trying to establish in them a right view of who Jesus is, his divinity. And, actually, he needs to do that. Everything else he's going to do in this book of Colossians as we go through this series hinges upon that truth. The fact that we've been made alive in Christ, the fact that we have freedom from religious rulemaking, the fact that we have this wonderful sanctifying process that he puts us through, the wisdom Paul gives for Christian households, all of that stuff depends on Jesus Christ being God. And there's a second theme that he develops here, and that is the sufficiency of Christ. So we have the supremacy of Christ and the sufficiency of Christ, that Jesus Christ is actually enough for all of those things. And so why is this important? Well, first of all, if you know anything about church history, perhaps you don't, the early church struggled with this idea of who Jesus was. In fact, the apostles' teaching was quite clear. If you read all the letters from Paul and whatever, they're all fairly clear, as we're going to see tonight. But yet, the early church in the first 300-400 years really struggled with this idea of, was Jesus really God? How can he be both God and man? How does all of that work? And there's a number of heresies that arose during that time as well. If you're interested, you can look up the Arian heresy, which has actually has nothing to do with the Nazis. It's just the same name. Don't make that mistake. But not only that, not only is this a truth or idea that had to be developed in the church, and it's great that Paul's writing about it, but secondly, this is the one area, or the area for me, that where we differ with other faiths. If you look just all around us, and you look at all the kind of major faiths of our day, Judaism denies that Jesus was the Son of God. Islam claims that he was just another prophet. They deny the resurrection. They say that Paul made it all up. We have similar claims in Mormonism. If we look at naturalism or atheism, secularism, whatever you want to call it, I'm going to call that a faith, they deny even the possibility of divinity or the resurrection. And so Paul is very wisely trying to establish the church in this truth, in these truths. So why is this need to know who Jesus is so important? You know, why should we pay attention to it? Wasn't Paul just correcting something for them? Over the past few years, what has become somewhat of a curiosity for me is how we actually understand the Bible. This book can be used for amazing good. And some unfortunately, some grievous harm. And not only that, but Christians and non, I guess, all around the world find themselves in conflict, you know, whether it's just intellectual conflict or actual physical conflict, because of what we actually believe or interpret about the scriptures. So why am I saying all of this? Well, it's important because we need to let scripture inform our understanding and picture of Jesus. Not any of our preconceived ideas or our other types of philosophies or forms or words. You know, for me, this is and that's why a portion of scripture like this is so important, because it details for us who Jesus is. Not only that, but it details in biblical language who Jesus is. You know, a nice example for you might be that I'm quite involved in our Bible college, and one of the courses that we do is a course on Reformed theology, and the thing that produces the most amount of consternation is when we get to the topics of predestination and election and all of that stuff. And the most common question people have is, what about free will? And most of the time, if I'm on the ball, I'll reply and I'll say, what do you mean by free will? And usually the answer that you might give is totally different from the answer that you might give, or the answer from somebody at the back. And you know, for me, what's interesting about that point is that we don't approach the Bible and let the Bible define its terms to us. We have these other ideas that we find in our philosophy and ideas, and then we try to apply them to the Bible. And we should be doing it the other way around. Another good example is God being good. You know, what does it mean for God to be good? Well, you need the Bible to tell you what that means, not our preconceived ideas. Why am I going on all of this tangent? Well, for me, when we get to these themes or ideas of supremacy and sufficiency of Christ, I mean, these things are the cornerstone of our faith. So we have to understand them, and we have to have a fuller biblical picture of them. And so we're going to do a little bit of that, hopefully get a little bit more of that tonight. Let me just say one or two more things. If you've heard me preach before, I like long introductions. Sufficiency, when we talk about the sufficiency of Christ, you know, this is important because it means that no other power, you know, whether spiritual or otherwise, is actually necessary to bring salvation. No other power is actually necessary for your ongoing life. I mean, listen to that. It's not your works. It's not your personal progress. It's not your heritage. It's not your qualifications. You know, so it's only Jesus. Not only that, but also a life serving him is supposed to be sufficient, to be fulfilling, joyous, significant, find ourselves in content. You know, I don't know about you, but when I examine the way that I live, that's definitely not always the case. And so this idea, the sufficiency of Jesus in my life, has to be something that has to be rooted in our hearts. Put it another way, if we look at the supremacy of Christ, the fact that he is all-powerful, all-controlling, are you convinced of that? Are you convinced that he is all-powerful? That he, you know, if he's actually responsible and capable of all of the things that Scripture says of him, and this passage of Scripture says a lot, if he's actually capable and responsible of all of those things, is it actually reasonable to doubt his power in your life? Or is the fact that he's able to bring us to salvation? If we think about all the majestic things in this world, and we have to believe that he not only created them, but he sustains them. I mean, that's child's play for him, you know? So as we look at this passage of Scripture, and we're going to go through it bit by bit, well, particularly the first bit, the poem, theologians like to take this passage of Scripture and chop it up into little bits. You know, I'm not one for poetry and song, so I just kind of take things as it is. But if you look at this piece of Scripture, it's constructed like a poem. It's constructed like a song, and you know, there's all sorts of theories as to what it actually is. But the bottom line is this: that there's a division in the first bit. Paul appears to be talking about Jesus as God. So we're looking at that Jesus is God, his supremacy. And for the second bit, he appears to be talking about Jesus as man, or Jesus as mediator. So we see this wonderful juxtaposition of those two natures of Jesus. And so what I'd like for you to do as we go through this passage of Scripture is to just think about these two ideas, the supremacy of Jesus, the sufficiency of Jesus, and ask yourself, is he actually enough for me? After each sentence, after each verse, it's just layers upon layers of more and more truth about him. Ask yourself, is he enough for me? Because this needs to convince us of that. So why don't we dive into the text? Hopefully I haven't taken too long to introduce myself. Well, I'll introduce this. And we'll go for it verse by verse. Verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Anyway, it's a bit hectic because each one of these verses is something that an entire sermon could be preached on. So I need to do my best to keep it succinct. The image of God. When Paul uses the word image here, it's not really just like a representation. It speaks to the very nature of Jesus. Michael Eaton, when talking about this piece of Scripture, says this: God the Father is invisible, but the Father has found a way to make himself visible. He sent his Son, who has an identical character and an identical divine nature. You know, what's really curious about this sentence is that he says that he, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God. What does that remind you of? When we were created, in fact, we actually just went through this wonderful Genesis series, it says that man is made in the image of Jesus, of God, sorry. But here, Paul says about Jesus that he is the image. You see the distinction. And those wonderful passages of Scripture that I alluded to earlier continue to add to this idea that he's not just made in the image of God like some other created man, but he actually is the image of God. Hebrews 1 verse 3 says, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. Sometimes when I read that verse, I think, how did the early church not? Anyway, it's hard to judge in hindsight. But John 1 verse 14 says this: and the Word became flesh, speaking of Jesus, and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of only the Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. I mean, these are amazing pieces of scripture that tell us that Jesus is God. In fact, turn with me to John chapter 14. We'll read one more scripture that says something similar. See this interaction between John and Philip, verses 8 to 10. We'll stop kind of halfway through 10. Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long that you still don't know me, Philip? Whoever has seen the Father, how can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me?" He goes on to talk a little bit about the authority under which he speaks. But the point is this, that Jesus is God made known to us. The invisible God made visible. How amazing. But that same sentence goes on and it says, he is the firstborn of all creation. If I'm right, I'm just reading it from, that's Thessalonians. Firstborn of all creation. So you might find the word firstborn a little bit confusing. The Greek word is kind of almost better translated as first begotten. Or begotten before all creation. But the point I think Paul is trying to make here is not that Jesus is some kind of created creature. The word firstborn here speaks of being firstborn in a family, an heir of all things, a lord of all things. It signifies his dominion. It's not to say that Jesus was the first person born. It's that he has that title of being firstborn, which in the day of Paul and in throughout the Jewish culture would have been incredibly significant if you know anything about Jewish culture, because the firstborn in a family is the one who inherits everything. He's the one who has power and dominion over the family after their father. And so it is with Jesus. He is the firstborn over all creation. This expression is used of David, actually, in Psalm 89. "I will make this the firstborn, the highest of kings of the earth." And so God is not saying that he's going to make David the first person that is born. He's saying he's going to make David heir. So, I mean, what does that really mean? Am I just making a technical point? No. The fact that Jesus is firstborn of all creation means that that all creation actually belongs to him. That he is the heir of all creation. Let's carry on. Verse 16 says this: "For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him." So the Bible commonly attributes the role of creator to God the Father. So what is really being said here? Is it that Christ created? Well, I mean, the concept of a triune God, the Trinity, is so baked into Scripture that, you know, for me it doesn't even seem possible that God the Father would create apart from the Son. But it's interesting that we have this piece of Scripture that Paul says attributes creation to Jesus. You know, it's almost as if there's a, you know, if I can use a poor analogy, it's almost as if God created and Jesus is the arm by which he created. In fact, John 1, I'm going to read that quickly, tells us that. John 1, verse 1 to 3, says, "In the beginning was the Word," referring to Jesus, "and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made." So if we come back to my poor analogy of Jesus being this arm that created, this scripture in Colossians says tells us more than that. It also says that it was created for him. So it's not like Jesus is just the agent of creation, the one who created or the one by which things are created, but he's also the goal of creation. How often do we make this mistake of thinking that creation is for us? You know, there's this popular Louis Giglio thing of Indescribable. You know, there's the album and the song and yada, yada, yada. And there was that Passion event where, and there's a DVD, I think, where Louis Giglio goes on this wonderful tour of the universe. And it's got some PowerPoint presentation. We zoom out and we zoom out and we zoom out. And we just see how amazing this creation is that God has made. And the point that he makes is that it's indescribable. But we make the mistake of thinking that this awesome creation, these heavens, this majesty is created for us. We look up to in the skies and we think, wow, God has put on a good display for me. But that's not what the Bible says. It's not made for us. It's made for Jesus. All of it is made for him. You know, incidentally, just if you are wondering, when it talks about powers and principalities and whatever, powers, where is it? Thrones and dominions. We're not necessarily talking about those on earth. That's a common Jewish expression to describe heavenly powers or spirits. So we don't really know what it is, but you know, whether it's angels or demons or whatever. So what else is being said here? Well, even those things, even the spiritual realm, is from God, begotten by God, created by God. Verses 17. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. This one's for the scientists among us. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So remember, this passage of Scripture is talking about Jesus. So Jesus, the Son of God, exists before all things, and in him all things hold together. He exists outside of time. He's existed before all things, and all things actually depend on him for his existence. I mean, this what Paul is saying in the Scripture is the direct opposite of kind of naturalism, or the idea that everything kind of exists just because and is governed by laws and rules which just are there. In Hebrews 1, verse 3, it says this: he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Also talking about Jesus. So, I mean, this doesn't mean that he hasn't created, like, laws of gravity and rules and whatever which govern the universe's operation and make things observable for us and science and all of that. But the point is that those things serve him. He is not confined by them. He created them. And if Jesus were to take his hand off this world, it would all just, he sustains it. It all depends on him. So in this wonderful poem, so far up until this point, Paul has been just, I don't know, for you, kind of expanding our minds about the conception of who Jesus is as God. And, you know, I've gone through it fairly quickly because we have a lot else to cover. But there's a lot that's being said there. So this passage of Scripture deserves much more of our attention. But let's move on, because in this same poem, he now shifts the focus from Jesus as God to Jesus as mediator, which is as man. And we'll read verse 18. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. So we've got two things there, talking about him, head of the church, and that he's resurrected. So we won't spend much time on that first, but Paul elsewhere in 1 Corinthians 12 explains that Jesus is he describes the church as the body of Christ. And so naturally, Jesus is the head, and the kind of idea there being that Jesus' reign and rulership extends to the church. The ultimate authority in the church, in Church on Main, is not Tomo. It's God. It's Jesus. But let's focus on the second bit where it says he is the head of the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that in everything he might be preeminent. So here we see Paul saying that Jesus is the firstborn from the dead. Jesus is the first and only one who rose by his own power. You know, in 1 Corinthians 15, I don't know what's happening. Paul calls him the first fruits. You know, so yeah, I think he is using the word firstborn in its kind of literal sense, because he's the firstborn of the dead. And because Jesus himself has been resurrected, he is evidence that resurrection is actually possible for us. You know, it's in the same passage of Scripture, 1 Corinthians 15, that I just referenced, where Paul actually argues that the resurrection, if the resurrection was not true, then we are to be pitied, and our faith is in vain. You know, Christianity rises and falls on these truth claims, on the value of these truth claims, that Jesus was God, and that Jesus rose again. Yeah, he actually mentions here, and he says he's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, and in that everything he might be preeminent, so that Jesus might be first in all things, even in our resurrection. Verse 19, for in him the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And let's stop there for a second. The fullness of God was pleased to dwell. So here, Paul is kind of directly refuting any sort of idea that says Jesus was only kind of God, or he was only a messenger from God, or a prophet from God. He says that the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. In Colossians 2, verse 9, a little bit later down in the passage, he actually says the same thing more explicitly. He says, for in him, again speaking of Jesus, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. I mean, how much more do you need to go there? But for me, when I was reading this passage of Scripture, this reminded me of one of my favorite pieces of Scripture in Philippians chapter 2, where it talks about Jesus being in very nature God. Didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he came down, he incarnated into this world, made himself low in order to serve us. I'm obviously paraphrasing there. Jesus was God. And even when he was on this earth, the fullness of God dwelled with him. We can trust the things that he says. We can believe in him. We can look to what he did and know that that was God acting. Not some prophet, not some smart teacher, but God himself. And it actually gets better than that, because in the very same sentence, end of verse 19, the fullness of God is pleased to dwell, verse 20, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. So, Paul connects the idea that Jesus is God to the fact that Jesus is Redeemer. In fact, if you just page back to verse 13 and 14, which I read earlier, which introduced this whole thing, verse 13 and 14, he says this: he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So he introduces everything by saying that we have redemption in Jesus. Now he kind of ends the poem bit by saying that we have reconciliation in Jesus. In this beautiful poem, not only is Paul building up who Jesus is as God and as man, as mediator, he caps it off with this amazing fruition of all of that stuff. And he says, because of all of this, or as part of, or what leads on from all of this, is that now Jesus is capable to redeem us. And not only redeem us, but to reconcile us. What is redeem? What is redemption? Well, us being saved from our sin. What is reconciliation? Being joined back to the Father in relationship. All of this stuff, all of this cool stuff that we've been reading leads us to this point. If you're wondering why it says all things, to me this does not mean that all people will be reconciled to God. I think that scripture is actually quite clear in some other parts that some will be reconciled to God and that for others, justice will be imposed upon them. In fact, we don't have time to look into any of that tonight, but you can start in Romans 9. For me, the emphasis here is all things. Things. You know, so often we look at the redemption that Jesus won on the cross and we apply that only to people. We go, okay, cool. Jesus won our redemption and through that we get salvation, yada, yada, yada. But we forget that Jesus came to redeem this world. He's actually trying to redeem creation as well. When God created, you know, as we've been looking at in Genesis, when he created, before the fall of man, he said everything is good. It was as is, as he intended it to be. And Jesus, the same arm who created, the same person for whom everything was created for, what he did on that cross was not only purchased you and me, but he redeemed this world. He's going to come and restore this world. When we have the new heavens and new earth one day, it's a physical place. It's a physical reality. It's us in physical bodies living with our Savior. How awesome is that, eh? Kind of speaks a bit to how we look at this world. You know, we look at the world around us and we see everything that's wrong with it and everything that's broken and falling apart and we want to discard all of it. But Jesus is going to come and redeem it. And we should be a part of that. So let's read the last couple of verses when Paul now turns to us or to the Colossians after this wonderful little poem. You know, you're probably asking the question, you know, as I was, well, you know, this is all cool, but how does it actually apply to me? And what should I be doing with this information? Yeah. And luckily, Paul actually tells us that in verses 20 to 23. So let's read that. 21. And you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which Paul became a minister. So we've gone through this wonderful poem of, which is, let's be honest, dense with theology and so much truth about who Jesus is and was. But now we come and we say, well, what does that actually mean to us? And what do we need to do about it? So Paul starts with, when he tries to explain what it means to us, he starts off with this wonderful contrast. And he contrasts what we, those who are saved, once were and what we now are. You know, and you know, the side point is that that actually is on offer to everyone. For anybody who would believe, our God is mighty to save anyone. I mean, how much more do you need to be convinced of that, having read all of the stuff about him? And he uses very interesting language. So he says, you who once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. So alienated obviously demonstrates our need for reconciliation. It's not that God is displeased with our sin. It's we've also just been totally separated from him. But not only that, he says we were hostile in mind. That verse, or those words, remind me of Romans 1, where Paul actually details our total lack of ability to kind of seek after God, to know God. You know, because of sin, we're actually naturally hostile to him. I mean, I don't know if you've ever thought that through. I mean, the good news is that it's actually not a problem for him. He's God. He's all powerful. But what does that mean for you and me? that we are hostile before we know God, we are hostile to him. Well, you know, for Christians, I think it needs to deeply impact the way that we look at unbelievers. Because we don't have any point or any way of having pride over them. Because the only reason we know God and they don't know God is that God chose to save us. Before we knew God, we were also hostile in mind. And if you are here today and you don't know God, what this means to you is that naturally we are hostile in mind towards God. But the very fact that you are seeking after God can be and should be proof to you that God is drawing you. Jesus actually says that nobody comes to me unless the Father draws him. And a curiosity in God, a looking for answers, should be evidence that he's doing that for you. Because naturally you are hostile towards him. So, I mean, that's an awesome contrast. But if we come back to what I was talking about, you know, I said that this passage of Scripture has this wonderful themes of sufficiency and supremacy, and how I asked us to consider, is Jesus actually enough for us as we're reading this passage of Scripture? What else do those themes actually mean to us? When it comes to salvation, you know, do we find ourselves, or actually we do, why do we find ourselves looking to other things to justify us? When this person, this incredible person we just read about, this all-powerful Redeemer is the one that has forgiven us. You know, when we look at our lives and we have see this need for change and sanctification and growth, the first place we start looking is books and just, I need more knowledge, and or actually I need to prove myself, so I need to believe in some cause or some fad diet or whatever it is. And we don't go to Jesus. That should be our first, he should be our first port of call for everything that we need. Are you convinced that he is enough for you? So what should we do? Paul quite clearly tells us what to do in verse 23. And he says this, if indeed, so he says all of this, you have been, you were alienated, but now you've been reconciled, and he's going to present you holy and blameless. In verse 23, he says, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel which you have heard. So here he tells us about perseverance, continuing in the faith, and not shifting from the hope of the gospel. Now, of course, there's so much more to the Christian life, and we've got reams of New Testament epistles expounding upon how we ought to live. But it's so beautiful here that Paul actually, he spends so much time talking about God. He spends so little time talking about us. He says, God is amazing. God is big. Jesus is God himself. And he has done all of these things. And he summarizes what we need to do just with two simple things. Persevere and not shift from our hope in the gospel. You know, last week when Tom preached, he mentioned that he feels like one of his gifting is consistency. Endurance, that he doesn't shift, he just plods along. Good times or bad, he just carries on going. Something I actually admired in him. And it reminds me of Matthew chapter 7, where Jesus has this parable of the man who built his house on a solid rock versus the man who builds his house on sand. And Jesus was talking about us hearing his words and actually doing them. So doctrine and then also practice. For me, this is what Paul is alluding to here. We need to have a firm hope in the gospel. And by the way, for you to have a hope in the gospel, you know, need to know what it is. And then secondly, we need to just persevere and carry on doing the things that he's told us to do. So can you and I, can we actually commit to being a people like that? As I end, can we not shift? Yearing, you know, are we actually yearing his words and doing it? I mean, that's a big challenge for all of us, let's be honest. We get so much input, we struggle to put it into practice. Do we live with our hope in the gospel, or do we start to look for other things to give us hope? You know, are we living like Jesus is actually supreme and allowing that to govern our lives? You know, this passage of scripture is beautiful because it has so much to say about who he is. But we need to let that actually inform how we live. We need to trust in him. Go to him for guidance, for strength, for joy, for patience, for anything we need, for salvation. Maybe that's you here tonight. He is mighty to save. In fact, he's all powerful to save. He's created the universe. He sustains the universe. It's child's play for him to do things for you and me. So do we believe that? Do we trust in that? So as we go into, I think, a time of worship or communion or whatever it is, I just want to ask you, can you commit to letting scripture actually inform your view of God? Letting it expand your conception of God? Letting it tell us who he is? And then can you live that way? Because I certainly want to do that. And for me, that is the most important thing. Thanks, Nick.